2 Samuel chapter 19, beginning at verse 16, down to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame.' He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come home safely." Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I to live? Should I go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Shimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Shimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Shimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah, and also half of the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stole you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. This is God's word. I've mentioned on many occasions that I often instigated fights with my brother growing up. I've gotten actually several comments on that, on how bad of a little brother I was. And that's all true, so I take that in stride. I'm going to add to that a little this morning. You may recall my brother, when we were kids, he's still bigger than me, he's still taller than me, but when we were growing up, he was older, bigger, stronger than I was. And so you'd think I'd learn my lesson, because in getting on his nerves, I would consistently get beat up. So you'd think I would learn, but no, I persisted in my efforts to drive my brother crazy. Now, most of the time, those interactions, probably several times a week, you'd have to ask my parents to know. Be surprised if I got beat up less than three times a week growing up. But in most of those interactions, they would end with me getting beat up, and I'd be laying on the ground and in pain for a few minutes, and then ultimately I would recover and move on to the next thing, which was usually a rewind or a reset of pestering my brother. But every now and again, something more significant would happen as a result of our fighting with each other. And one of those occasions happened in our front entryway to our home. I don't remember what started our fight, but averages being what they are, I'm pretty confident it was my fault that had begun. And at one point, my brother, he grabbed me by the collar of my shirt, like right around, you know how you can grab somebody by the front of their shirt, and he began to push me backwards, and he just drove me into our front door. It was a pretty solid wooden door, and I felt that. And again, if I had an ounce of sense, I would have surrendered at that moment. But, you know, common sense was not all that common for me back in those days. Some people would question whether it still is today. And normally, I would not be able to gain an advantage on my brother. If we were standing out in the middle of our yard or something like that, there's no way I could have pushed him back. But in that moment, I had an advantage. The door. And I could push off the door. And to my surprise, when I pushed off the door, I actually got him moving backwards. And because I had him off balance, I was like, yes! And so I increased as much as I could my momentum, and he could not stop me in that short amount of space. And so my goal was to slam him into the wall that was opposite the door as hard as I can. Now, my mother at this point would want me to interject and say that she told me to stop. She told us to stop. And I want to say to all the kids present in the sanctuary, you should always listen to your mother. That's good advice. Good advice. Should have listened to Mom. So as I'm driving my brother back and I put him into the wall, I learned instantaneously that drywall is not as sturdy as a wooden door. For in putting my brother up against the wall, I had created a substantial hole in the front entryway wall. Now, my immediate response was to run away before my dad got home. That's what I wanted to do, run and hide. But my mother once again interjected, and she convinced me that it would be a bad idea to run away and that I should be present when my dad got home. Have you ever had to wait for that before? You know, it's a terrible experience waiting for your dad to get home when you've done something wrong. Now, to my dad's credit, and I should say, every time I mention these stories, my parents are probably, you know, concerned about what I'm going to say about them. But to my dad's credit, when he arrived home, he took it rather well. And he explained to me that I would now be learning how to repair drywall, which, hey, that's a good life skill. So there was good that came out of the bad for sure. He also explained to me that it was a very good thing that we had waited until he had arrived home, because if I had decided to run and hide, the consequence would have been much more severe. Have you ever had an experience like that where you're waiting for your mom or dad to get home and you're not sure how it's going to go when they arrive? That's the picture that came to my mind when I was thinking about our text this morning in 2 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, turn there again, 2 Samuel chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. And in this passage, we meet King David on his way home. You may recall he had been kicked off the throne. He had had to run away from his home. He had to cross the Jordan River, and he had to go far away from Jerusalem. And there was all kinds of people who were against him, all kinds of people who caused him problems. And now he's on his way home. And on his way home, there's several people that come out to meet him. Some people come to meet him out of fear. We'll meet that guy first in our text. That was me, standing in the front entryway. I was afraid of what was going to happen. And so there's some people who are waiting to come and meet the king out of fear. Some come and meet the king to explain themselves. Like there is some miscommunication here. He's got some bad information, and they come and explain themselves. We'll meet that man second. And some people come to continue their service to the king. They've been serving him the whole way along. And other people come to meet the king who are interested in serving themselves. So as the king is on his way home, we see all these people coming to meet King David as he returns to the throne. And in this text, I believe there are some strong parallels for us between these people coming to meet the king, that is King David, and people meeting the King of Kings, that is Jesus. Have you considered recently in your life, I hope you have you considered recently in your life that one day you will come before the Lord? Have you thought about that? Have you considered recently whether or not that meeting will be a good meeting or not? Have you thought about that recently? That is what we want to consider this morning. And this text points us to some important lessons in terms of coming to the king. And I think this text is an invitation for us. It's an invitation for people to come to the king. The first thing this text shows us is this, is that we must come to the king in repentance. The Bible is extremely clear that it is impossible. I want to say this as crystal clear as I can. It is impossible to be right with God unless we acknowledge the contempt that we've shown for him in our rebellion against him. You can't be right with God unless you do that. We must come to the king in repentance. Now, it's important for us to know that when David had fled for his life from Jerusalem, it looked like he probably wouldn't be back. The odds were stacked against him. There were more people with his son Absalom than that were with him. And it looked like, with Absalom having the advantage, that David's time on the throne of Israel, that his time as king, had come to an end. And now, you ever know how you say stuff to people when you think it's going to go one way, and then all of a sudden it goes the other way, and you sort of have to backtrack? That happens with King David. Everything had turned on a dime. It looked when he was leaving, it looked like he was all done, but now everything had changed because the Lord had exercised his power in his providence, and he had defeated the army of Absalom, and David is now on his way back to the throne. And as David is on his way back to the capital city, people come out, and they come out in a hurry. If you read these verses, you'll hear that theme, that there is sort of this rush, there is this urgency to meet with the king. And one of the people that come rushing out to meet the king is a man named Shimei. Now, one of the things we have to ask is, why is there such urgency here? Why is this man in such a rush to meet the king? Well, one of the reasons is because he knew that when David is returning to the throne, there's a good chance that he's going to be in trouble. You may recall, if you've been with us through our entire journey through the book of 2 Samuel, you might remember that when David was first leaving Jerusalem, when he was just outside the city, he had gone through Bethany, and he was on his other side of the Mount of Olives, and he had come through a town called Bahurim, which is where Shimei's come from, which is where Shimei's from. And there's this ridge that's just above the road where King David was walking, and Shimei was up on the ridge and he was cursing the king. He was saying, he was calling David a man of blood, and he was saying that he's going to get what he deserved because of how he treated the house of Saul. Not only was he cursing him, but he was kicking dust at him and throwing stones at the king and all the people with him. And now David has been victorious against his enemies, and he's on the way back. Now, if you're Shimei and you've been throwing stones and kicking dust at the king, what are you going to be thinking? I'm in trouble. And so he comes out to meet the king, and we read what he says here in the second half of verse 18 down to verse 20. Look there with me. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Now, we can't know the heart of this man. Lots of commentators will tell you that, you know, these were just words that he didn't really mean. He's just trying to save his own skin. That very well may be. We don't know Shimei's heart, but we can think through what he says. Notice how he says what he says here. He clearly and without excuse confesses that what he did to David was wrong. That is so important. Have you ever had somebody apologize to you who qualifies the apology? Like, "I'm sorry if I offended you." Or, "I'm sorry that you feel the way you did about that instance." No, that's a horrible apology. That's not repentance. That's not confession. There's none of that here. There's no qualification. There's no excuse. He simply confesses that what he did was wrong. He knows that he's guilty, and he knows that what his actions deserve is death, and he falls down before the king, and he pleads for mercy. We know that he's pleading for mercy because we know what he deserves from verse 21 when Abishai, David's nephew, says, "Hey, let's kill this guy." That's what he deserves. He's cursed the Lord's anointed. He's cursed the king. What he deserves is death. And this is what happens instead, verses 22 and 23. "But David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?' And the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king gave him his oath." So instead of getting what he deserves, what does Shimei get? He gets forgiveness. Now, would he have received that forgiveness if he had continued to show contempt for the king? Like, what if on the way back to Jerusalem, Shimei had gone back up to that same ridge as David's going to come along the road in the opposite direction and continued to kick dust and throw stones? Do you think it would have gone okay for him in that case? Probably not. Probably not. It would have been a lot harder for David to hold back his men. It probably would have been a lot harder for David to hold back himself in that situation. He likely not. Like, he wouldn't have received forgiveness or grace. The only hope he has here in coming to David is to turn from his wickedness, is to acknowledge his wrong, and to repent. How many of you have ever been kayaking or canoeing in a river, and as you're going down a river, you notice a sign that says waterfall ahead? You ever been in a situation like that? I've been in a situation like that a time or two, and I've noticed in those situations there's usually more than one sign, and they're usually really big, and they're usually really clear, which indicates that the danger ahead is rather significant. Now, when you're paddling down the river in a canoe or kayak and you come across that sign, you really have one of two options, right? One option is you can continue to paddle in the same direction, And if you do that, you're going to end up going over the falls. Your only other option is to paddle in another direction, right? To turn the boat around and paddle in a different direction. That is a good illustration or a good picture of what repentance is. That was Shimei's choice here. And he chooses to paddle in a different direction, and what he receives from King David is mercy. Now, there are questions that commentators raise on this passage, and they question whether or not Shimei's repentance is genuine. They question whether or not David's forgiveness is genuine, and there is good reason to raise questions about that. Was Shimei really sorry? We're not certain. We don't know. Did David really forgive him in his heart? Well, the way he treats Shimei later in his life would indicate that there's some real questions about that. There's reasons to be skeptical about both men here, but nevertheless, this situation points us to something that's necessary for us to come before the Lord. We should all be thankful this morning that we have a much better king than King David. There is no hiding from God. There is no fooling him either. Like, whether Shimei is just trying to do something political here to save his own skin and David can't discern that, we don't know. But listen, there is no fooling God. You can't come to God and say, "I'm sorry, Lord," with your fingers crossed behind your back and just not care about it at all. He knows. He knows your heart. Not only that, but we have a king who is genuinely forgiving. The crown will never be removed from the head of King Jesus, and we will all come before him at some point. And our only hope in the face of that reality is to come before him now in repentance, to acknowledge or to confess what we've done against his will and his ways are wrong. We just confess that he is wrong. We are wrong. I got to get that right. Let me get that clear. Edit that out of the video, if you would, video guy. That we are wrong and he is right. That's our only hope. To turn from our evil and plead with him for mercy through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you know, the Bible has good news for people who are willing to do that. Because there's no holding back of forgiveness from God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what the Bible says? This is 1 John 1:9. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. I love this part. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good? If you want to come to the King, there is no other way to come to him other than repentance. If you're willing to repent, you come to the King and live. Secondly, from this passage, we see this. We must come to the King trusting in his wisdom. If we are to sit at the Lord's table, how many of you want to sit at the Lord's table in eternity? If we're to sit at the Lord's table, then we need to be satisfied in what he decides for us. We must come to the Lord, come to the King, trusting in his wisdom. In these next verses, we're told about another man who comes to the King, a man named Mephibosheth. Say that three times fast. The focus on Mephibosheth here probably explains the mention of a man named Ziba in verse 17. In verse 17, you just have a brief mention of a guy named Ziba, and then it goes right into describing Shimei's coming to the king. The reason why Ziba is mentioned here is because he was originally a servant of Saul, the man who was king of Israel before David, and David had made Ziba a servant of Mephibosheth. David had given that command because Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul and also the son of David's best friend Jonathan. And David had made a covenant with his best friend Jonathan to deal kindly or to show love towards his children. And so he gave the son of Jonathan, he gave them all the land that belonged to Saul, and he gave him Ziba along with Ziba's sons and his servants. He had 15 sons and 20 servants. He gave him Ziba as a servant to work the land and give the proceeds to Mephibosheth. And he also invited Mephibosheth, that is King David did, invited him to sit at his table to eat with him like he was one of his own sons. Now when David was fleeing for his life from Jerusalem, Ziba came out, the servant of Mephibosheth, came out and gave him some things to help him along the way. Gave him some donkeys to carry stuff and people, and he gave him lots of food and provisions to help him out along the way. And David was happy for the help, but he asks Ziba a question when he's fleeing from the city. He says, "Hey, where is Mephibosheth? Like, shouldn't he be here? Like, he's like one of my sons. Shouldn't he be coming along with me as I leave the city?" You may recall that Ziba tells David that Mephibosheth is staying behind in Jerusalem because he has this notion that when David is leaving the throne, that somehow the people are going to restore the kingdom of Saul to Mephibosheth, that they're going to make him king in the place of David. Now, David was clearly unhappy with that information, and in that moment, he gives all the land that belonged to Mephibosheth, he gave it all to Ziba. My guess is that Ziba believed when David was leaving the city that that was going to be one of his final acts as king. Like, the odds were not in his favor, and it was probably going to be the case that David wasn't going to be back. So, hey, I've got all the land. David gave it to me. And Absalom probably wouldn't care about that, so he uses it to his own advantage. I don't think he ever expected David to return and hear the other side of the story. But on account of God's faithfulness to King David, he's brought back to Jerusalem. And who comes to meet him? Mephibosheth comes. Look at verse 24. "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back safely." Being unwashed in Israel at this time, being disheveled, not trimming your beard or caring for your feet or washing your clothes, most commentators say that that's an expression of mourning or lament. So either Mephibosheth has some unrealistic ulterior motive here, or he's been genuinely sorrowful over this king's departure. Now look at verses 25 through 28. "And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?'" Mephibosheth's side of the story is, "Look, David, Ziba lied about me to you. And in order for him to go with David, he would have needed to have a donkey because he was lame on account of an accident that he had when he was just a boy." Now, when it says here in verse 26 that he had a donkey, or he said he would saddle a donkey for himself, that's likely, the way we should likely understand that is he gave an order to his servants to saddle a donkey. Now the donkey was saddled, but instead of setting his master upon it, Ziba brought the donkey and all this stuff to David and told this story to David about Mephibosheth betraying him. Did you catch how he refers to David as he's recounting his side of the story? Did you catch how he refers to him in verse 27? He says that the king is like the angel of God. That's a way of saying, David, king, I trust your discernment. I believe you'll be able to tell who's telling the truth here, whether it's me or my servant. David gives this answer in verse 29. "And the king said to him, 'Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land.' Mephibosheth responds in verse 30. Oh, let him take it all, he says, since my lord the king has come home safely. Again, commentators are somewhat divided on what David means here. He is either, when he says the land will be divided between you, he's either restoring the previous arrangement and making Ziba once again Mephibosheth's servant, or he's saying the land's divided in two. He'll get half and you'll get half. Whatever the case may be, I think what's more important here is to see Mephibosheth's response to the decision of the king. Do you hear how he responds to the decision? He's essentially saying to the king, when he says, just let him have it all. He's essentially saying to the king, I don't care about the land. I'm just glad that you're home safe. I'm glad that you've returned to the throne. While the text is not crystal clear on who's telling the truth, I definitely think it leans towards Mephibosheth as the one telling the truth. He had been treated like a son by David, and even though he has done nothing to deserve it, it seems as though his response here is one of love, the love of a son, and he's also satisfied in the discernment or the decision of the king. He doesn't complain. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't say, how could you not believe me? The land is all mine. He doesn't do any of that. He simply rests in the judgment of the king. How much more, again, do we know that we need a better king than King David? How much more should we rest in the judgment and the wisdom? How much more should we have the same attitude towards the Lord? David may have been a wise king in many ways, but what is his wisdom in comparison with the God who's known everything before all eternity past? You think about that every now and again. I think about this every now and again. God has never learned a thing. That's amazing. He knows everything. Mephibosheth understands that he has no right to sit at the king's table. Who is he but a guy from a condemned family who's lame? Like, what does he have to offer King David? Nothing. He knows he doesn't deserve to sit at the king's table. How much less have we a right to sit at the Lord's table? Unlike this man who has a side of the story to tell, what can we say to the Lord to justify ourselves? The answer is nothing. And yet, what does God offer us in Christ? Well, we've already seen from the first lesson, we've already seen that he offers us forgiveness. In Christ, he offers us eternal life. In Christ, he offers us the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. You know, the default of the human heart, generally speaking, is to sit in judgment of the Lord, to be upset at how he deals with us, to think that our ways are better than his ways. That's generally how the human heart responds to God. But you know, those things are giant obstacles in coming to him. How many people do you know in your life who don't want anything to do with the gospel or don't want to hear anything about God because they're bitter and angry about how their life has turned out? How great of an obstacle that is in coming to the Lord. And I want you to know something this morning. I want you to listen to something very carefully. God has done you no wrong ever. His judgments are always based on knowing everything. And if you belong to him, he is seeking your highest good always. One of the hardest things for people in coming to the Lord is to wrap their mind around that truth. But it is one of the necessary things. It is accepting that his judgments are always correct. It is trusting in his wisdom. Just ask yourself this morning this question. Ask yourself, can I rest in whatever God has decided for me? Am I happy with the fact? Ask yourself this question. Am I happy with the fact that God is God and I am not? I know that we all know the right answer that we're supposed to give. And if we were to go around the room this morning, everybody would give the same answer because we know what the pastor is looking for, right? But do we feel it? Do you feel it in your heart? It's one thing to know something in your head. Like I'll tell you every day of my life, if you ever ask me, are God's judgments all good? Are they all correct? Are we supposed to rest in what God decides for our life? I'll tell you yes, every day. It's one thing to have that information in your head. It's a whole different thing to feel it in your heart. If we're honest with ourselves, do we have more contentment in our hearts, or do we have more envy and jealousy in our hearts? Are we satisfied with how God has doled out our lives, or are we dissatisfied and upset? If we're going to come to the King of Kings for a restored relationship, then we need to be able to say, and this isn't always easy, sometimes it comes through tears. Some of you in this room know that really poignantly right now, and I'm well aware of that. We need to be able to say, if we are going to come to God, if we're going to come to the King, we need to be able to say, you are right, and I trust in you. That brings us to the final portion of our text this morning. In these verses, we meet a man whose heart has been with the king the entire time. This is a little bit different than Shimei and Mephibosheth. This man has been wholeheartedly with the king the whole time. And we also meet two groups of people in the very last verses. And I think the writer is intending us to see a contrast between this first man that comes to the king or is with the king and this second group, these other two groups of people that come and meet him. And this is what I think we're supposed to learn from that contrast between these people is that we must come to the king for more than earthly rewards. To truly want to be with the Lord is to long for something greater than that what this world has to offer. We must come to the King for more than earthly rewards. As I said, whereas the people who have come to the King so far have had something to resolve with him, this next person that we meet has been with the King wholeheartedly the whole time. The writer takes us back again to the king crossing the Jordan River. So we started out with the king at the Jordan, and Shimei goes to meet him there, and David comes to Jerusalem, and that's where Mephibosheth meets him. And then the writer kind of gives us a flashback. We're going to travel back to when the king was crossing the Jordan, and here we meet one of my favorite characters in the book of 2 Samuel, a man named Barzillai. You may recall a few weeks ago when we were first introduced to him what his name means. His name means my iron or man of iron. So I'm just going to call him Iron Man from here on out. And I think that's a fitting name. Like, man of iron is a fitting name for this man when you think of his faithfulness and his resolve. We get a sense of that from how he's described here. And besides his name, we're told four things about him in verses 31 through 32. It says that he came down to the river to escort the king over the Jordan River. It's a testimony, again, to his faithfulness to the king. He's on David's side. We also learn in these verses that he was a very aged man. Now, prepare yourself. He was 80 years old. Some of the people in this room are like, that's not that old. That's true. A lot of people make it to 80 in our time, but that wasn't the case in the ancient world. In the ancient world, to make it to this age was incredibly rare. It's remarkable that he was the age that he was. So the Bible describes him as a very aged or a very old man. Thirdly, we're reminded of what it says in chapter 17, that Barzillai provided food for the king while he was in Mahanaim. That's where David went when he had to flee the throne. That's where he went to prepare to get ready to do battle, to retake the throne. And when most of the elders and when most of the people of Israel had abandoned David and gone over to Absalom's side, here is this guy right in the country, right in the same area where Absalom was forming his army. He was gathering food and resources and getting it ready, and he was sending it over to David. That takes courage, man. When everybody else seems to be going over to the wrong side, to stay on the right side is testimony to this man's faithfulness. And lastly, we're told that he was a very wealthy man, which explains his ability to provide for David and his men. Now, on account of his faithfulness, David wants him to come to Jerusalem, where it says, where David says that he will provide for him. And then we see that he responds in verses 34 through 37. So David wants to bring him to Jerusalem to provide for him. And then this is what Barzillai says. Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham, probably his son. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me, I will do for you." He doesn't need honor and privilege during his last few days on earth. See, this wasn't about money. One of the things that we learn about Barzillai, Iron Man, is that he was very wealthy. He didn't need David's stuff. So why does David say, "Come to Jerusalem and I will provide for you"? Because it is a seat, it is a place of honor. That's what David wants to do. He wants to honor this man, celebrate him for all his faithfulness, for all that he's done. And Barzillai says, "I don't need that." And he describes here how his age has diminished his capacity for earthly things. His enjoyment of food is way down. That happens. I haven't experienced it yet, but it happens as you get older, that food sort of loses its taste, right? He loses his taste for his drink. He says he doesn't really enjoy music anymore. It's far less than when it was when he was younger. So he concludes that he doesn't need any of that stuff. He's lost his appetite for those things. And what he wants to do is he wants to go home, and he wants to be close to the place of his burial. He calls it the tomb of his father and his mother. And the king grants his request, according to verses 38 through 40. Now, the text doesn't say this, but I believe that we can infer from what is said here that his desire to be close to the place where he's supposed to be buried, the tomb of his mother and father, he's wanting that because he trusts in, he believes in the power of God to raise his people from the dead and give them eternal life free from the shadow of death. So I believe what he's experiencing here is he's looking for something beyond earthly reward. Now contrast that with the people described in verses 41 through 43. In those verses, we meet two groups of people. There is the men of Judah and the men of Israel. The men of Judah is the tribe that David belonged to, and the men of Israel are the 10 other tribes, the 10 other non-Levitical tribes that make up the whole nation. This is how the nation was divided at the beginning of David's reign. You may recall there was another son of Saul who wanted to become king after Saul's death. And so 10 tribes followed that man. His name was Ish-bosheth. And one tribe followed David, the tribe of Judah. This is how the kingdom will be divided in the future under David's grandson, Rehoboam. The kingdom is going to be torn in two, 10 to Jeroboam, and one will remain with Rehoboam. So here are these two groups of guys, And they come to King David as he's crossing the Jordan River, and they're upset with one another. The Israelites are like, what is this deal? The men of Judah are coming and stealing you away. And the men of Judah are like, no, we're not. What's your problem? And they're fighting over one another. Now, why are they fighting? Is it just because they want to walk alongside with the king? Is it just because they want to honor him as he comes back to the throne? They're probably fighting because they're clamoring. They're trying to gain a position of honor and privilege within the kingdom. Now, that's ironic because all these guys, just a few weeks before this, were ready to shove David out the door and bring Absalom in. And now they want to get close to the king and they want to get the privileges and they want to get the honor of being part of this procession as the king comes back to the city. What are they interested in? They're interested in personal gain. You see the contrast here? You have Barzillai who serves and honors the king for the sake of the glory of God, because this is the chosen king by the Lord. And you have these other guys who are trying to attach themselves to the king like zebra mussels for selfish gain. It reminds me of when James and John came to Jesus to make a request. You remember they came to him and they said, Lord, we're going to ask something of you. And he says, hey, what do you want to ask me? And they say, let one of us sit on your right hand and one of us sit on your left hand in glory. Now, the left hand and the right hand are the power positions. They're the places of highest honor and privilege. That's why they want those places. Remember what the other 10 disciples did when they asked for those positions? It was like, you know, Peter and the other guys were like, hey, good for you for asking and hope you get that job. No, what does the Bible say? It says they were indignant. That means they're really mad. Why were they mad? Because they thought it was inappropriate of them to ask? No, I don't think that's why they're mad. Why were they mad? Because they wanted those positions. That's what they wanted. Do you remember what Jesus says in response? He teaches them that if they want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, don't clamor for the highest position. Don't clamor for honor, position, and power. But rather be a servant. Make yourself nothing. Why? Because the joy of delighting in the glory of God is far more significant, is far more important than delighting in stuff. What was happening to Barzillai here physically in terms of losing his taste for food and his enjoyment of song and all that sort of thing, what was happening to him physically, that's what we should long for spiritually. The things of this world cannot satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. Just like the things of this world could no longer satisfy Barzillai's physical body, and yet he was still longing to use what God had provided to him to serve the King of God's choosing, so too we should have the same attitude. If we come to Jesus because all we want is his stuff, then we're going to be missing the point entirely. Because stuff, that is material things, even the stuff of heaven, cannot satisfy your soul. Fame, power, money, possessions, all of it will leave you empty. You know, one of the great lies of things, one of the great lies of our present world is, if I only had some more of this, if I only had some more of that, then I would be happy. No, you won't. No, you won't. You can get all that you're longing for, and you still won't be happy. What if instead of thinking, if only I had some more of this or that, then I would be happy? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll just ask you to ask yourself this question. Has that been on your mind recently? Has that run through your mind recently? If only I had this or that, some worldly thing, then I would be happy. What if instead of that thought running through our minds, what if the thought was, if only I loved Jesus more? If only I loved Jesus more. If only I could use the things that he's provided to me for his glory, then I would be happy. What if that was the thought that was running through our minds? If that is how we thought, then we would have a much better sense of what eternity is all about. If you've read Bible passages about heaven and about the new heavens and the new earth, then you know that heaven is not short on things. God makes streets out of gold, man. There's no shortage of things. You read the description of the new Jerusalem in the new earth, and it is a city of splendor and majesty. On the new earth, there is never a need to worry about food. It never runs out. No one ever gets sick. No one even ever gets sad in heaven. Now, all of those things sound really good, right? But for those who will be there, none of those things will have a hold of our hearts. Did you know that? You don't have to be a Christian to want those things. An unbeliever can want those things. None of those things in eternity. This is something I find incredibly amazing, something that I long for, because I don't really know how it feels. None of those things will have a hold of our hearts, but instead all of those things will point us to the deepest desire of our hearts, which will be a delight in the King of Kings. Before we breathe our last breath, or before Jesus returns, there is an opportunity to come to the King and live. And if we're going to do that, we have to come to him in repentance. All of us have shown contempt for the glory of Christ. All of us have kicked dust and thrown stones at Jesus, whether you believe that or not. That's true. And if you want to come to him, you need to come to him and plead for mercy. And praise God, he is a gracious King, and he will forgive us on account of Jesus' shed blood. When we come to the King, we need to come to him and trust in his wisdom. Can you delight in the thought that God is God and we are not? Can you delight in that? You need to if you're going to come to the King. And when we come to the King, we need to look beyond earthly things. It's not about, salvation is not about stuff. It's about Christ and coming to him and enjoying who he is, for who he is in and of himself. And if we do that, if we can learn these lessons from this text, we will find that there is no better place to go than to come to the King and live. Let's pray. Lord, it is so easy to fall into the place of the men of Israel and the men of Judah who are interested in worldly things. It is so easy to fall into a place of self-justification. It is so easy to fall into a place of discontentment and dissatisfaction. But Lord, I thank you for showing us something so much better. And that is the glory of Christ. God, I pray that we would keep looking to him every day of our life. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.